Acts in the 12th chapter. That's where we're going to begin today in our reading. So good to see you here today. We do have a pretty good number gathered together this fine morning. The title of our lesson today is Iron Gates and the Work of God. I was thinking about that in relationship to the congregation here. We have a good number here. We also have some here who haven't been here in a while because of illness. And the church has been praying for them mightily. It's good that they're back with us to worship. Thank God for that. That's some of the iron gates that God breaks down. He's capable and able, of course, to sustain us and be with us in all trials and difficulties. And this is well pictured in the book of Acts, as you see the church and the progression that is made from Acts 2 in the beginning of the church up to this time where we are in our text. I'd like to take a few minutes and read the first few verses, kind of set the situation in your mind. It says in chapter 12 and verse 1, "Now about this time, Herod the king laid hold on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James the brother of John put to death with a sword. And he saw that it pleased the Jews. And he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. And on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, 'Get up quickly.' And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, 'Gird yourself and put on your sandals.' And he did so. And he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.' And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know what was happening or being done was by the angel was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him." Well, that's as far as we'll read at this point. But you can see Peter's imprisonment and the work of God in releasing him and the iron gates there being opened by the power of God. We're first introduced when we read this chapter to an individual called Herod. Herod the king, it is said. There are several Herods, of course, in the New Testament. This is Herod Agrippa the First. And he is a grandson of the Herod that had all the babies killed in Bethlehem. And he is the uncle to the Herod that had John the Baptist beheaded. Quite a family legacy, wouldn't you say? We all have influence in our lives, and especially in our family. And so it's good to get off on a good start and give our hearts and our lives to God, and set that example before those that are in our immediate care, and of course for others who will be around us from time to time. You know, it's interesting that it uses this individual here for the persecution of the church, Herod the king, Agrippa the First. One thing that is interesting about it is that secular history also records him and his death, being at 44 A.D., So sometimes we wonder, or some people wonder, how do we come up with the dates that we come up with in the Bible? For instance, we've often taught, I have in class and in preaching, that the first Gentiles to come into the kingdom was 10 years after the start of Pentecost. And that's back here in Acts 10. And so from Acts 10, you allow a year, which is reasonable for the happenings that took place that are recorded here till this time. And then you come to 44 A.D., the time in which Herod the Great passed away. There's something else that some of the encyclopedias say about this man, and I think it's important to note this, that he was an individual that kind of kept the peace between the Roman Empire and the Jews. He was kind of a go-between. And as long as he was there, things rocked around pretty good. But when he was removed, things began to deteriorate. And I see in that the work of God and the providence of God. God can use all things that are put before him for his good. Certainly he used Christians for the spreading of the gospel and bringing many different people into the kingdom, but he also used heathen leaders as well to perform his purpose. In the end, it would be the purpose of God that in AD 70, Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Roman army. And I think this was part of that movement and that direction when this man was taken out of the way. We look all the way through the Bible and we can see things like this taking place. God's work. God's work and iron gates. God continually fulfills his purpose, and certainly as we strive to live our lives today, the Christian life, we face many difficulties in regard to that. And we might even look at those difficulties as being like these iron gates that we call upon God to open up for us. Of course, we're not only introduced here to this man, but to James. This is not all about Peter in this chapter, because we read that James the apostle, the first apostle to die for the Lord, he was put to death with the sword. Now you think about James. James, his brother, always mentioned together it seems, and here he is as well, James and John. And think about the thoughts that must have entered his mind before he met his Maker. Think about all the things that he had witnessed. James, called to be an apostle, he was a fisherman. He was called where those other fishermen were called. But in following Jesus Christ from that time until this time, he had witnessed, no doubt, many different miracles and the teaching of the Lord. He heard it on a first-hand basis. He had a lot of good experiences. He even had some that the other apostles hadn't had because, you know, there was that, what we refer to as the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, because they got to see things and go places that the other apostles didn't get to go. Well, he was part of that. And you remember one time in the Bible, there was a synagogue ruler who had a daughter that's 12 years old, and she had died. And Jesus took Peter, James, and John into that room, and the father and the mother, and asked everybody else to leave. And he raised that girl from the dead. James was there. He saw that. He knew something about the power of God over death. And then another occasion would be the transfiguration. Peter, James, and John, the other apostles, were not privileged to that. But he stood up on that mountain, Elijah and Moses appearing, the voice of God, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." But just to witness Jesus in his glorified state, what a privilege that was. His divine nature shining through more than any other time, right there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and James was there. And then in Gethsemane, you remember it was Peter, James, and John that were separated from the other apostles and went a little bit further with Jesus into the garden. And when in the garden, he fell on his knees. And that sweat that poured from his forehead like great drops of blood. James was there. James was a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. James was there on Pentecost and was baptized in the Holy Spirit and given that special power. James had a lot of different experiences, and what I'm saying to you is he sat there, and as he was getting ready to meet his Maker, put to death by the sword, no doubt something like John the Baptist when he was beheaded, I wonder how many of these things he thought about. To actually be where he was and to see and to hear the things, I have to think that he knew that he was headed for a great place. that God was in control and that Jesus was his Savior, he need not be afraid. He knew what Jesus could do. And if this was the price that he was asked to pay, he would pay it, and he would pay it gladly. And any suffering and any trial and any difficulty that he had ever been through in his life since he chose to follow the Lord, he would count that as nothing. Only that which he should have done. And I wonder if I will have the same thoughts someday. And I wonder if you will have the same thoughts someday. Each of us will face that moment when we're ready to breathe our last. And to think about our service to Christ and to think about any sacrifice that we've ever made, will it have been enough? Well, it'll be a pleasure, won't it, to be able to serve God in any way in which we can serve him. And I'm sure James was thinking about it in that light. Another interesting thing about James and John, you know, being brothers, is they kind of serve like bookends to the Bible. Because James was the first apostle that was martyred, and John the apostle being the last. It's kind of the close to a time that would never be repeated with these men. And then, of course, when we think about him, we also have to think about the main individual that's mentioned in this text, another apostle by the name of Peter. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Acts and you've been following along, especially in our lessons, you've been able to trace the steps of Peter. Peter was there in Jerusalem with the other apostles, baptized in the Holy Spirit. He gave that great sermon, and about 3,000 people obeyed the gospel. And then we remember that Peter was called from Jerusalem to go to Samaria in Acts 8 to lay his hands with John on the Samaritans that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And then you remember as he continued to travel, he went to Lydia. And at Lydia, there was a man who had been bedridden for 8 years and raised that man up from the bed. Then he went down to Joppa. In Joppa, there was Dorcas who had died. And he raised this woman from the dead. And from there, he was called upon by Cornelius to come to Caesarea and preach the gospel in Acts 10 and to bring the first Gentiles into the kingdom. And he did that. And from there in Acts 11, he's back where he started. He started in Jerusalem in Acts 2. In Acts 11, he's back in Jerusalem, and he's explaining the conversion of the Gentiles. And so this is where he's at in this text, and this is why Herod gets a hold of him. Another thing that's happening here in Jerusalem, I guess of some significance, is Barnabas and Paul had been sent from the church at Antioch to bring funds to the Christians there because of the famine. They wanted to help out. All these things are coming together in Jerusalem when this happens. I think that's significant. And I think Israel was becoming even more angry with the Christian movement than they had ever been before. They had tried to stop it, but there was no stopping the work of God. In Acts 10, Acts 2, you see the beginning of the church, and then you continually watch the growth and progression of the church as it begins to branch out, and then you got the Gentiles coming in, you got the first Gentile church there in Antioch of Syria. And I think the Jews are looking at this and thinking, this thing isn't going to ever stop unless we get rid of the apostles. Well, they were wrong about that too. But I think that was their agenda, and they had one individual politically that was very much on their side, and that was Herod. And so Herod does kill James, and he imprisons Peter. And by the way, this is the second, next to the last time in which we read of the name of Peter in the book of Acts. The last time is in Acts 15, not far from here at the Jerusalem conference, where he speaks up for the Gentiles and his part in their conversion. But from there on out in the book of Acts seems to be concerned more with the Apostle Paul and his traveling companions and those missionary journeys. Of course, he is mentioned in other parts of the New Testament and gave us 1 and 2 Peter as well. Persecution. We've been saying this throughout the book of Acts, haven't we? I think it's interesting the way that this reads, because oftentimes we think about James and we think about Peter and we forget what else is said in the text about persecution. Because the Bible says that Herod the Great stretched out his hand to mistreat those that belong to the church. So it wasn't just James and it wasn't just Peter, but it was the church in general that they were beginning to persecute on this occasion. I find the wording here very interesting, don't you? I mean, the fact that the Bible says that he stretched out his hand to persecute those who belong to the church. This is very much in keeping in what the Bible says about the church throughout the New Testament. The Bible says there is one body, one spiritual body that belongs to Christ, one church. And so what church is he talking about here? Is he not talking about the church that started on the day of Pentecost when Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins," and the Lord added them to the church? Is he not talking about the church that the Samaritans, believing and were baptized, came into in Acts 8? Is he not talking about the church, Acts 9, in which Saul of Tarsus was converted and became a member of? Is he not talking about the church in Acts 10 that Cornelius and his whole household were baptized and became a part of? He reached out and began to persecute those that belong to the church. That's all he had to say about it, because that's all there was this one church that belonged to Jesus Christ, the New Testament church. And today when we become Christians and obey the gospel, oh, certainly this is so simple. The only thing that blocks it from being understood is the teachings of men today. But if one is just a student of the New Testament, it is so simple and easy to see that when we obey the same gospel today as they obeyed, we become members of this persecuted church. There are way too many Christians who see the church as simply a social organization and don't understand that it is a spiritual battle that Christians are involved in, and the church is fighting that evil, and they fight it through their lives and the teaching of the preaching of the gospel. And if we understood how important the church was and that it was born out of the side of Jesus Christ when he shed his blood, then we would love the church as we ought to love the church. And it would be a priority in our lives as it ought to be a priority. This is what's going on in the book of Acts. It is something that is major. It's something major in the development of God's overall scheme of redemption and in his program for mankind. He has a plan. He's always had a plan. And he's carrying it out. You know, another thing I see about this is that sin is progressive. You know, he starts here and he's persecuting the church, and then he gets hold of an apostle by the name of James, and then he puts Peter in prison. It just keeps on and keeps on. That's why you need to be careful about the way you choose to go. I think good can be progressive too. You know, if we start in a good way and we follow the right course, and the more we enjoy it, doing good things and serving the Lord and being obedient to him and submissive in our life seems to grow on you. And believe it or not, there's actually people that love the Lord, love to serve him and love the scriptures, and they can't think of any other way to live. That's how they want to live. They love that life. And on the other hand, there are people that are caught up in the world in darkness and sin and lust and immorality, and that's what they love. That's why the Bible says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." And if any man loves the world, the love of the, you know what it says, the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, you can't choose to go both ways. You go one way or the other. We have to choose God or we choose the world. Sin is progressive in our life. And so sometimes we step off in a certain direction and we think, well, this sin's not so bad. And we're real good at comparing our sin to other people's sins and not seeing ours as being so bad. But the thing that's wrong with that sin leads to another sin, just like one lie begetting another lie. And pretty soon we're so far down that road in darkness, when we turn around and look back, we don't see any light. And it's very difficult for us to see a way back. There is, but it becomes very difficult to see. And so I think Herod was like that. In fact, Herod was going to leave this life like that. And darkness. Sin is progressive. We need to be very careful about what we choose to say, what we choose to do, the way we need to live. Let's have a clean, pure life for God, a life that he would approve of. God doesn't want us to start off in that direction because he knows that it has a termination point, and it's not a good one. We think about this, and we think about, I think of how sin entered his life here. You know, Herod, it says he was, when he killed James, he saw that that pleased the Jews. So he locked up Peter. He kind of like Pilate. You remember Pilate, how he's trying to straddle the fence? And so he wanted to please the Jews. They cried out and said, crucify him, crucify him. And so he gave in to their cry and had our Lord crucified. And Herod here, he's that one that's trying to balance the powers of the Roman government and the Jewish hierarchy. And this will please the Jews if he kills Peter. And a lot of times we are led into sin because we're trying to please too many people. And I'm reminded of the statement of Paul where he said, we make it our aim in life to please God. And we can get real wishy-washy, you know, straddling the fence all the time and trying to please this group and that group, and we end up not being committed to anything. Sin enters our life because we want to please people. And it's a peer pressure we talk about from the world. Often refer to that when we talk about young people, but it doesn't just apply to young people. You see people that are full grown at work caving into peer pressure, going to places they should not go, doing things they should not do, simply because they're trying to please other people. We have one aim in life as Christians, and that is to please our Lord and to walk with Him, to be the kind of people He would have us to be. You know, the Bible says this took place during the time of the unleavened bread. And he was waiting till the Passover was over. Do you know what Passover means, don't you? You understand why the Jews celebrated that. This was in the spring of the year, then all of this is happening. And of course, they remember their release from Egyptian bondage and the blood on the doorpost and the angel of death passing over the Passover. It's interesting to me here that they're so concerned about celebrating and keeping the Passover, and yet they are neglecting to see what's right in front of them, right in front of them, and that's Christ, our Passover, the one who delivers us from sin. Sometimes because we're so caught up in the traditions of the past and our old life, we don't see what's in front of us. And God has given us a new way, a better way, as emphasized in the book of Hebrews. It's hard, I know. It's one of those iron gates. It's hard to break off from the past and to walk in a new way. This is exactly, though, what needed to happen on this occasion. Doesn't it seem strange to you that he took such great measures to secure Peter? 16 soldiers. Now you got the picture of being cast into inner prison. He's not only sitting in a jailhouse, he's sitting in a jailhouse with a soldier on each side of him, chained to him. And then right outside that door, there's two more soldiers. And as they continue to make their way through the courtyard, this was a huge prison compound with a wall around it. And the only entrance was through these iron gates. And so he comes out of this cell, and the chains fall off. And then he passes these two guards on the outside. And then I believe the way the text reads, he passes two more stations of guards. And finally they get to the iron gate. And the Bible says that the iron gate opened by itself. Well, we know who did it. But he went to great measures to make sure that this man was secure. He was going to make absolutely sure that Peter didn't escape. And I think he was taking these measures because he knew the stories about the apostles. Hey, Peter had already been in prison. And go back to Acts 4 and Acts 5 when the original persecution of the church. Peter and the other apostles, they'd already been in prison. And Peter was released that time by the power of God. He knew what the apostles were capable of. He had to have heard many of these stories, and yet he remains hard-hearted against the truth. And he's putting forth all the effort and all the power he has to try to make sure that this man Peter doesn't get loose and he's not embarrassed. But that's what happens anyway. I remember one of the guys here, you remember? When he said, you know, this is good counsel, you might find yourselves fighting against God if you mess with these guys. And that's exactly what Herod is trying to do. And he's fighting against God. Remember in Saul of Tarsus when he was converted and Jesus says to him, it's hard for you to kick against the goats? Why do we do that? Why do we continually fight against God as if God is not all-powerful and as if God doesn't know what's best and His Word is not best for our life and the Christian way is not best for us, and we continue to fight against it, to kick against the goats, and God just up there shaking His head. When you learn, that's not the right way to go. Herod, you can't do this. And God stepped in. He saw to it. Peter was released by the power of God. You know, it's also interesting, the text says he waited till the last moment. The last night before he was going to bring him out, you know, and put him before the Jews and chop off his head, whatever he was going to do to him. He waited till the last moment. God's real good at doing that. And we don't always understand why, do we? He kind of takes that which is impossible and shows that it's possible with him. It kind of puts us to the test. You might say he kind of squeezes us a little bit. He wants to see what's in there, what will come out. And waiting until the last moment. And then he answers. There's a breakthrough. We find that true in our life oftentimes. It's a great story about don't give up. Persevere. Be steadfast in your life. What are you trying to accomplish for God? You know, it's God's timetable that we're on. Not ours. He's not on ours. We're on His. And God says, this is the way I'm going to do it. Must have been great relief to the church. Well, it was, as we see here in the text, that He did it that way. It was certainly, a delay, I guess you would say, on His part to do it this way. He wanted to wait till after the Passover because, after all, during this holy day and holy festival time, we can't have this man executed. So we're going to wait till after the Passover, and then we're going to do it. But you know what the Christians were doing? Peter was put in prison, and the Christians were praying for him. And so what Herod worked out as a delay for his advantage, the Christians used for their advantage. God is going to give the church time through Herod's actions to pray for Peter. Let me ask you something. Is that good for the church? If he had just picked him up like he did James and had him executed, and God had his reason for doing that as well, there wouldn't have been this time, shut up in this house, Christians on their knees in prayer. But it was good for the church to do that. Adversity often brings out the best in us as God's children. Because during times of adversity, we find ourselves on our knees, realizing we're helpless, there's things we can't do, only God can do, and we pray to God. That was good for the church, and especially when God turned around and answered their prayer. What did that do to their faith? I would say it increased their faith, wouldn't you? So here's Herod trying to fulfill his own plan, and God says, I think I'll use this to my advantage. And he did. We shouldn't give up on what God is able to do, even though sometimes we think, why delay here? I would like to have my prayer answered, and I would like to have it answered right now. Of course, we want to be courteous, don't we, before the throne of God and say, please. And sometimes, oftentimes, God says, I don't think so. I think I need to keep you where you are right now, and I want to see you steadfast, consistent, persistent in your prayers, and I want your faith to increase in me. Let me handle this my way. God had a reason for what He was doing. You know, when it says they prayed, I don't know what your version says. I find it's interesting. Mine says here, fervently. Mine says they made fervent prayer was being given by the church of God. But I noticed in some versions it says without ceasing or constant prayer. I thought, well, that's quite a difference, you know. I'm sure they did both there. And then I got to looking at this word fervent, and this Greek word fervent that's translated that way here, it's only found one other time in the New Testament. And it's found in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. And Peter writes and says, be fervent in your love for one another. It was interesting that the word fervent could also be translated without ceasing. Be without ceasing in your love for one another. Be fervent. And then I thought, well, that's interesting. So I started digging a little bit deeper, and I look into the Greek dictionaries and whatnot, and vines and also fares say the same thing. Say originally the word meant to stretch out. To stretch out. Keep stretching out your love. Keep stretching out your prayers. Just keep them going. That's why sometimes it's translated without ceasing. That's fervent prayer. I like Guyon Woods in his commentary on the verse in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. He says it's the same word that was used in secular language for a stringed instrument. And they would take that string on that instrument and they would make it taunt. So they would play the right note. And Guyon Woods goes ahead and he says in this metaphor, he's telling us when we stretch out our love and get it in the right place, it makes beautiful music to God. And I'm thinking, well, so does our prayer. Stretch out your prayer life. Stretch out your love that you have for the brotherhood. They made fervent prayer without ceasing before the throne of God. Of course, when Peter shows up over there at the house where they're all meeting, that's what they're doing. They're still in prayer, not knowing that God had answered their prayer concerning Peter. He did it just at the right time, and he did it in his own time. Something that can't be missed, at least I don't think it should be missed, we should talk about it a little bit, is that Peter was asleep when this happened. Now, I don't know, but if I'm thrown into prison and I'm chained between two guards and I know what just happened to James and that I'm next, that I'm asleep. But Peter was asleep. In fact, the Bible says a great light shined in there. I don't think that even woke him up because it says he had to strike him. He was in a deep sleep. And then he told him to get up, get cloak, put on your sandals, throw around your cloak, come with me, follow me. Even though great prayer was being made, no doubt by the church, and even though God did this, there was still something for Peter to do. Right? Hey, get up. Follow me. Put on your sandals. Put on your cloak. You got to participate in this. God's going to do it, but come along. It's good to go along with God when He's doing such great things. And in the church, that's what we are. We're going along with God as He does great things in our lives and in the lives of other people. But he was asleep. And I think one reason that he was, of course, the first thing I think about was in Gethsemane when he shouldn't have been asleep. And Jesus said, you need to be watching and praying. But I think Peter's grown a lot since then. He's had a lot happen in his life since then. He was restored, you remember, by Jesus on the Sea of Galilee right after that. You remember the three questions, do you love me, do you love me, do you love me? And then Pentecost, and then everything that's happened since then. Yeah, this man has grown tremendously in his life. But we mentioned a few moments ago, he had already been in prison and released. You know what I think Peter's thinking? I think he's thinking God's got this. And it'll be no use in me staying up all night worrying about it. God's got it. He knew what God could do. If we just take a few moments as Christians and rehearse a little bit of the history that is found in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, it would increase our faith and trust in God so much. Do we realize who He is and what He's capable of doing, and yet we spend all of our time, a lot of our time, and I include myself in this, and worry and anxiety about different things, and most of the time, things that never come to pass. And God says, I got this. And even the worst things that happen in our life, God says, I got this. And He does. Iron gates. The iron gates opened up. You might need some iron gates to open up in your life today. You know, sometimes we have a belief system that's been all wrong. And maybe it's more of a secular belief system where we're saying, the Bible. You know, it might be a good book, but the Word of God? I don't really believe that. And Jesus Christ, He might be a good man, but the Savior of the world, raised from the dead, the Son of God? I don't really believe that. Or some people, such don't believe in God at all. Everything that happened, it happened by chance. And then all of a sudden, things start to fall in place in their life, and God is working providentially, even for those people that had blasphemed Him. And they begin to think, well, maybe there is something to this. And they start to look to the sky above. And it takes a change in their belief system. But you know what? When you have believed that all your life or for many years, and you've told everybody around you that would listen, that's the way you believe, and you're proud of it, and your intellect for believing it, then it's hard to do an about-face. I tell you what that is. That's an iron gate. But you know who can do something about that iron gate? God can. You know, find people in their life, maybe it's some great immorality they're wrestling with, and they want to change. It might even be Christian people who have fallen into sin. And they, as Paul said about his own life, I hate the fact that I do this. He wants to change, but he's finding it almost impossible to change. And the Word is telling us here, by the example that is given, are you praying fervently? Are you praying unceasingly in your life? Are you resting on God and what He's able to do? God can knock down that iron gate. The Bible calls upon us to repent, and we can repent, but we need the help of God to do that. Where are you today in your life? What are you facing? Some people are facing tremendous sickness and health problems. And it's an iron gate in their life. They feel like they're closed in. Or someone very close to them has experienced death, and they're having a hard time dealing with that sorrow and the grief that is in their life. They want to get over it. They want to go on. They don't want to forget. But they want to be unburdened in their heart about these things. And God says, I've got this. And He does. He always does. Iron gates that open by themselves. These were huge, massive gates. And all of a sudden, Peter's walking toward them. And the gates just open up. And he walks on through to the city. Iron gates in your life. God can take care of it. But you got to pray. You got to pray trusting and believing in Him and doing what you can do as Peter did what he could do when he got ready to leave that cell. What I'm telling you is just walk in the right direction. Walk as far as you can go, trusting in God, believing in God, and being in prayer. And then when you get to that iron gate, you give it to God. You're not going to open that iron gate. You're just not going to do it. But you give it to God and let Him take care of it. Trust Him. Hand it over to Him. Our God is capable of doing so much more than what we give Him credit for. Iron gates in the work of God. He's always been busy, and He's still busy. And He'd like to help you today. Perhaps there's someone here today who hasn't given your life to Christ. How much I pray that you would. I would exhort you to come. The iron gates in your life can only be removed when Jesus is a part of your life. Sins are not forgiven by anyone but God through the blood of the Son. They're just not. And it's good to have that iron gate taken away. God can take it away. Every sin you've ever thought of or ever committed, God can handle that. He can take care of that. Christians that are struggling, having a hard time in your life because of difficult things that may be going on that maybe nobody else in the church knows anything about, but God knows. He knows your burden. He knows your grief. He knows you're crying to Him. God wants to receive you and help you if you'll let Him. If you need to come as we stand and as we sing.
Why keep Jesus waiting? Yeah.